How many of you have ever had to start a new job? Have you ever had to start a new job in your life? Most people at some point in their life have that experience. I've had it a few times, especially in my college years where I went to a number of different jobs. Not always, but often when I have arrived at a new job, I've been asked to do something called orientation. You know what? Have you ever had to do an orientation day for a new job? Sometimes the orientation is pretty basic. Here's a pile of dirt, here's a shovel, here's a wheelbarrow, move the pile of dirt to there. That was my dad's idea of orientation. Other times, I've been on a tour of the shop. I've been introduced to various tools, been given safety training, learn how to keep proper records and paperwork and adhere to company standards. Whether the idea of orientation is simple or it's more complicated, the idea of that is to give you all the information you need in order to do your job properly in the company that has hired you. This morning, as we continue to follow the account of a man named Moses, we meet him as he's getting an orientation of sorts. He meets God. If you have your Bibles, it's in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 22. Moses meets God, and the Lord calls Moses into his service. Have you ever thought about what a servant of God needs to know in order to be a servant of God? The Bible calls every single person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ a servant of the Lord. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are a servant of Christ. While it's true that all of us have different gifts and abilities and we serve the Lord in different ways, there are some things that every servant of God needs to know. There are some basic things that we need to be oriented to in our life as we seek to serve the Lord. And I think as we look at this encounter of Moses with the living God, he gives us four basic things that a servant of God needs to be oriented to in order to serve the Lord well. Here's number one. A servant of God must know God's holiness. The Lord is unlike any other creature in all of His perfections, and so He must not be treated as though He is a fellow creature. But instead, we must give Him humble and reverent regard to His unsurpassing greatness. A servant of God must know God's holiness. As Exodus chapter 3 opens, we find Moses exactly where we found him at the end of chapter 2. He's working as a shepherd. He's looking after his father-in-law's sheep in a place called Midian. No time frame is given to us here, but we know from the broader narrative of the Bible that 40 years passes between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So Moses has been a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock for about 40 years since the time he left Egypt as a disgraced prince of that place. It's more than likely over the course of those 40 years that Moses has brought his sheep to where he brings them here in chapter 3 many times over the course of those years. But on this day, when he shows up in this place to pasture his flock, something miraculous happens. At the end of verse 2 here, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The early church believed, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that the angel of the Lord, when we see that in the Old Testament, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity who appears to Moses here in the bush. He appears to him in a bush that looks like it's on fire, and yet it's not consumed. That's a miracle. It's a miracle. If we pay close attention to the text, we will see here that we only have one of two options to deal with Exodus chapter 3. Either we must call Moses a liar, or we have to accept that this miracle happened. I suppose it would be possible, as some commentators like to imagine, I suppose it would be possible that if Moses were to have just seen this bush from a distance, he might have confused it with some kind of bright-leafed bush that only appeared to be on fire in the reflection of the sun. But that's not what we're told here. Moses does not look at this bush from afar. Look at what happens here in verse 3. He sees this in the distance, and so, it says in verse 3, so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. This isn't a case of, oh, I saw something in the distance and I didn't know what it was. No, he went to see what it was. He calls it a strange sight, something he had never seen before. What he's seen here is a bush that is on fire and yet is not being burned up. And anyone who knows anything about fire, who has ever witnessed fire, knows that that is impossible. When something catches on fire, what happens? It's consumed. It gets burned up. But that's not the case here. This is a miracle. God does this to get Moses' attention, to draw him over to this spot. All doubt is removed about whether or not this is a miracle when God speaks to Moses out of the flames. This is no illusion. This is no mistake. This is a miracle designed to get this man's attention. And when the Lord gets him over there, this is what we read in verses 5 and 6. Or rather, sorry, God speaks to Moses. He calls his name in verse 4. Moses says, here I am. And then this is what God says to him in verses 5 and 6. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see what happens here when Moses comes into the bush? What God does is he establishes a boundary. He says, Moses, don't come any closer. Stop where you are and take off your shoes. Why? Because we're told here that the place where Moses is approaching to, this ground that is around this bush that is on fire and yet is not consumed, we're told that this is holy ground. Why is the ground holy? Because it has been so filled with the manifest presence of God that it can be only occupied by God, and therefore, if Moses was to come any closer as a sinful man, he would be consumed. He would be blown out of life. It's holy ground. It's set apart for God. Look again at how Moses reacts at the end of verse 6 when he comes into the presence of the living God, when he has a sense of his holiness. What does it say there at the end of verse 6? At this, at seeing this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. How many of you like to enjoy a campfire? I like a good campfire. I actually have, Michelle bought me a t-shirt that says, the campfire can always be bigger. I like a nice campfire. I also like to have a fire in the wintertime in the wood stove. It's just nice to gather around a fire when it's a little cold outside or after the sun has gone down. But do you know the thing about fire? And this is one of the reasons why I think God appears to Moses in this way. You know the thing about fire is you need to respect it. If you don't respect it, if you're careless with fire, what happens? You get burned. I've been singed a few times in my life. I've never been badly burned, but I've been, you know, you get the small burns. And those blisters, those small burns are enough to teach you that you should not mess around or be careless with fire. Because if you do, you're going to get really hurt. And that's how God presents himself to Moses. Far too often, people today, people probably throughout all of history, it seems especially poignant to me today, that people treat the grace of God with contempt because we do not appreciate the magnitude of what it means to come into the presence of a holy God. Far too often we treat serving the Lord with indifference because we think of Him like a grandpa who's going to cater to our every needs instead of the sovereign God of the universe who dwells in inapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. As God calls Moses to serve Him, He says nothing about the reasons why He's chosen Moses. You know, I've read a lot of commentaries recently on the book of Exodus, and almost every commentary talks about how Moses was the perfect deliverer for the people of Israel because he was raised in Egypt, right? He would have learned the language, he would have learned the customs of the Egyptians, and he would have been educated among the Egyptians, so he'd have been better than any of the other slaves because he'd had a great education, and that's why he would have been such a great deliverer. God doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say anything like that to Moses. He doesn't say, well, Moses, yeah, I need you. I really need you to step up to the plate here so that you can go and be my servant of in Egypt. That's not what he does. What does he do? He begins by scaring the life out of this man by appearing to him with a glimpse of his holiness. I think that's important to point out. This is not the full revelation of God's holiness. This is just a small, tiny introduction to the holiness of God. I suspect there are more than a few people sitting in pews in many churches who have no sense of the holiness of God. And therefore, they have no real desire to serve Him and to know Him because they don't know who He is or what He's like. If the first time you appreciate the holiness of God is when you die and stand before Him, or when the clouds break open and we see the glory of Christ returning to earth, it will be too late for you. The only reason we're alive from moment to moment is because of the grace of God. All of us are a fraction of a moment of time away from being in the presence, in the holiness of God. Some of you are more aware of this than others because you're close no matter how you slice the cake. And some of you think it doesn't matter because you have never considered death. You've never thought about it because it seems like it's years away. It could happen to you this afternoon. It could happen to you before this service is over. And in that moment, you will be in the holiness of God. And what will you do? As you come into His presence stained with sin, you'll be lost forever. What is a Christian if not a servant of God? And a servant of God needs to know of God's holiness. As Moses is hiding his face here in fear, the Lord continues to speak to him and shows him a second important lesson about what it means to serve God. So first we need to know, if we're going to be servants of God, we need to know God's holiness. Here's the second thing. A servant of God needs to know God's mission. What is God doing? In order to be an effective part of what God calls people to do, we must clearly understand what it is that He's called us to do. A servant of God must know God's mission. With Moses here in a position of humility and reverence, the Lord proceeds to tell this man what he's about to do. I've thought about Exodus 3 a lot over the years. It's a chapter that I've returned to a number of times. It's one of the highlights in the Bible. And I've always thought about Exodus chapter 3, about God calling Moses to tell Moses what Moses needs to do. I've always kind of had that in the background of my mind. But as I read this chapter this week, and as I studied it, and as I considered it carefully, it struck me that the vast majority of what Exodus chapter 3 is not about God's instructions to Moses. That actually makes up a very small part of what God is doing here. Instead, what you find, if you read this carefully and think about it, what you find is what is overwhelmingly emphasized in this chapter is what God is doing and what God is going to do. He tells Moses that he has seen and he has heard his people and that he's concerned about their suffering. I wonder how many people living in slavery in Egypt thought that God didn't care. I wonder how many people sitting in their homes and going to work and sitting in church pews think that God doesn't care. But he does. He hears and he's concerned for his people. Look at what else it says here. Go down to verse 8. So, he says he's heard and he's concerned. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land and into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The word rescue there, I love this word because it has the idea of prying open someone's hand to remove something out of it. I had this experience a number of times as a kid because I was a real pest to my brother. And sometimes I would take something that belonged to him, and you hold it with all your, try to hold it with all your might, right? And he was 3 years older than me and bigger and stronger than me. And yet, if you've ever had this experience of holding on to something as tightly as you can, and then the person just pries open one finger, pries open the next finger, you're holding on for all your worth, you can't do it. They pry open. That's what God is saying he's going to do for his people of Israel. They're in the clutches. They're in the hand of Pharaoh. And God's going to pry his fingers open, whether he likes it or not, and he's going to rescue his people. He's going to take them out of Egypt. And it says he's going to bring them into the land that he promised to Abraham and to his children, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a way of saying that in the land, there's going to be lots of produce. There's going to be lots of place to pasture your flock so that they'll produce milk. There's going to be lots of flowers where the bees will be able to pollinate and make honey. It's a land flowing with abundance. That's what God is going to do. And then he says in verse 10 that he's sending Moses to go get the people, to be his spokesperson. Moses' reaction is understandable after God says that he's going to do this wonderful thing. You remember, 40 years ago, Moses tried to rescue one person. How did that go? Total fail. And so when God says, Moses, you're the guy who's going to go and talk to Moses, what does Moses say? Look at what he says here in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses is a complete nobody. At least 40 years ago, he wore the clothes of a prince and he was unsuccessful then. Now he's just a lowly shepherd. Who is he that Pharaoh would listen to him? But a servant of God needs to know that it's not about the servant. This is not about Moses. God himself is going to do all the work, and he's graciously allowing Moses, according to his unmerited grace, the joy of participating in it. That's what Moses gets to do. He's not going to do the work. He gets to enjoy watching it happen. I love how Almighty God responds in verse 12 to what Moses says. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? And then God says this in verse 12. Look there. He says, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Listen, God is completely secure in his ability to do what he says. God has never, for all eternity past, ever had a microsecond of doubt as to whether or not he can do what he says. I love how he says it here. This is going to be the sign that this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Like there's no, oh, you'll have a signpost along the way that'll tell you that it's going to come. No. You'll know that it happens because it's going to happen. That's it. That's his only sign. It's phenomenal. God is completely confident in himself to bring about all that he's promised. I believe that God intends this to be a great encouragement to Moses. He says, here's what I'll do. You go and be a part of it. And the best part of you going to be a part of it is that it's never going to fail. How many of you would like to in this? It's actually a pretty nice day this morning, so maybe you wouldn't want to do this. But let's just say, hypothetically, somebody offered you an all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii next week. How many of you would like to go? middle of February, like we're going to Hawaii, it would be great, right? And they say, look, your tickets are paid, the schedule's all done up, all you need to do is you need to go to the Detroit airport, get on this plane, make all the connecting flights, and you're in Hawaii for a week. How many of you would be excited about going on that? Now, what if you were after somebody said to you they were going to do all this, what if you said to you, you know, I really feel like going to the Toronto airport instead? Do you know what would happen if you did that? You would miss out on the trip, right? You wouldn't get to go. All you have to do to enjoy the vacation to Hawaii is follow the plan. That's it. That's what a clear understanding of the mission of God does for His servants. It gives us the opportunity to joyfully participate in His work in the world. I often hear people say, you know, God is doing this and God is doing that, and it has nothing to do with what the Bible says about the mission of God. It's not the mission of God that you're on, it's on your own mission. That mission's going to fail. The mission of God that the Bible tells us about today, as we seek to serve Him, is really the same mission that He had to send Moses on during Moses' time. It's really the same mission. You see, the vast majority of the world, brothers and sisters, is living in slavery. A slavery that is far worse than forced labor and the whips of a taskmaster. Most people are living under the slavery, under the tyranny of their own sin. Some here this morning are blind to the fact that you are spending your life heaping misery upon misery upon yourself, trying to find satisfaction in meaningless things. But just as God can deliver His people out of the hand of the king of Egypt, so He can snatch you out of the grip of sin and death. And to do this, God sent more than just a man. Moses is just a regular guy like you and me to talk to Pharaoh. But to deliver us out of the hands of sin and death, God sent more than a man. He sent the God-man, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And by turning to Him by faith and believing upon His name, we receive the eternal benefit of His being raised from the dead. We're made right with God. And we're welcomed into the light of His glory forever. Those who already believe in Jesus know this to be true. And because we know that what God's mission is, it is a great joy for us to be participating in it according to the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us. No, not everybody is a preacher. But every Christian ought to know the gospel. Every Christian ought to know what God's plan is to bring people to Himself and use whatever gifts God has given them to participate in that plan and watch what God does. The best part is, just like God promises the mission to Egypt will not fail, the best part is God has promised that the mission of building the church, of drawing people to Christ, will not fail, but will come to pass according to His good purposes. Why? Because He's the one that does it. I just sat across the table yesterday from someone who said, we have to change. We have to change the Bible. We have to change our ways, because if we don't, the church is going to die. That's such a grave misunderstanding of how salvation works. We do not save anyone. God saves people. We just need to obey His plan. We just need to go on with the mission, and we have to believe that it won't fail, because God, brothers and sisters, has never failed. And He never will. That's encouraging. It gives us a clear purpose in life, and it gives us a faith that can sustain our hope that we need in order to live for Jesus in a world that is bent on rebellion against its Creator. We need to know God's mission. Are you a servant of God this morning? Do you know Christ? Then I say to you, be reminded of His holiness. Be reminded of His mission. In addition to these two things, God gives Moses another important aspect of being his servant. This one is a sermon all by itself. We'll try and get through it reasonably quickly. Here's the third lesson about being a servant of God. It comes from learning God's name. A servant of God must know of God's being. Having a sense of what God is truly like in his nature dramatically impacts a person's perspective on serving the Lord. A servant of God must know of God's being. Having heard what God is asking of Moses, Moses has a question in verse 13. Listen, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" Commentators can only speculate about how well known God's name was to the people living in slavery in Egypt. Maybe Moses is anticipating this question because they want to verify that it's actually God that has spoken to Moses. Or maybe it could be that they ask God's name because they want to know something of who he is. But whatever the reason, Moses is anticipating this question. And this is what happens in verses 15 through 16. God tells him his name. Listen. God also said to Moses, begin in verse 14, I apologize. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" The phrase, "I am who I am," likely means more than we can fully appreciate. I mean, God in his being is incomprehensible. We can't understand everything about him, so this name probably means more than we can understand. But as D.A. Carson points out, it at least means this. It at least means that God is self-existent, that he is eternal, that he is completely independent and utterly sovereign. God is what he is, dependent on no one and nothing. At minimum, we can say that about the name of God. If God is the God who is, then there is never a time when he wasn't. Think about that. That's worth repeating. If God is the God who is, then there is never a time where he wasn't. Since God exists before anything else, he's always existed, and that's not true of anything else in all the universe. He exists before everything else. That means that he has to depend on nothing to exist in and of himself. That makes God totally distinct from anything else in our entire universe. Everything we know in all creation depends on something or someone for its existence, and because everything in all creation has a beginning, which means it has a cause, it came into existence, it means that someone or something brought it into existence. Now, the only one who could bring everything else into existence that depends on everything else is the one who depends on nothing, which means, try and follow me here, that everything depends on God. You may say, "I don't believe that. I don't believe that God has always existed." I would just ask you, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that he's always existed, try and imagine. Go home this afternoon. Try and imagine anything existing without the idea of eternity. Try that this afternoon. Try and imagine how anything could exist without the idea of eternity. I've thought about this on a number of occasions, and I know that if you would give this serious consideration, you will discover rather quickly that nothing that exists today could exist without the idea of eternity. So even though we can't understand eternity in our minds cannot imagine, cannot comprehend existing without the idea of eternity, even though we can't understand it. Yeah! I know! God's self-existence also means that he cannot be acted upon by any outside force to change any aspect of who he is. We can do that, right? We can manipulate people. If somebody needs us for something, we can say, you do what I want or I'm not giving you this. And they'll fall in line, right? You can't do that with God. Because what does God need from you to exist? Nothing. What does God need from anyone or anything to exist? Nothing. He exists for who he is in and of himself. People utter words like, you can believe God is one way for you, and I can believe God is one way for me, and that's okay. Do you understand how foolish that is in light of who God truly is? God does not bend one centimeter, one micrometer for anyone to change anything about who he is. Why? Because he is the God who is. I am who I am. Further, God's name declares that since he is the only being who exists in and of himself, it must follow that everything else in creation depends completely upon him. And so by default, that means that God holds ultimate power over every created thing in the universe, down to the smallest atom. If it depends on him to exist, he is sovereign, he is in control over it all. A servant of God must have these things clear in their heart and mind. We must always have an attitude of dependence upon the Lord. We must always be seeking to bend our will to his rather than the other way around. We must know that the satisfaction for our souls can only be found in God and nowhere else, because he's the only one who exists in and of himself. How often do finite people turn to finite things to find meaning and purpose? People have been chasing after meaning, they've been chasing after joy, they've been chasing after satisfaction in the things of this world forever. Do you know how many times that's worked? Never. It never works. Imagine for a moment that you have no clothes and no food. That'd be a bad situation. Would you go to someone else who had no clothes and no food to find clothes and food? No, that would not work. And yet, that is what most people do with their souls. There's nothing in this world, there's no material thing that will satisfy your soul. And yet we all desire to have our soul satisfied, don't we? C.S. Lewis points this out in his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about how for every desire of our heart, every need of our body, there's a corresponding thing that exists to satisfy that need, right? You get hungry. What do?
Well, I go to the fridge. I don't know about you.
Why? Because food exists. It can be satisfied, right? What can satisfy your soul's eternal need for satisfaction? And there's nothing in this world that can do it. People have been trying ever since Adam and Eve left the garden, and there's nothing in this world that can satisfy it. Does that mean that what can satisfy our souls doesn't exist? No. No, it just means it doesn't belong to this creation. Because the only one who can satisfy the eternal need of your soul is the one who needs nothing to exist. A servant of God needs to know about the being of God. They need to know that the Lord is able to meet their every need according to his riches and glory rather than the whims of our sinful hearts. They need to know that he does not bend or bow to anyone. They need to know that his glory never fades but remains perfect forever and ever for our highest joys. Listen, brothers and sisters, our biggest problems in life are not our jobs. They are not our families. They are not our bank accounts. They are not our health problems. Our biggest problem is that most of us know too little and appreciate too little of who God is. That's your biggest problem in life. That's my biggest problem in life. We think too little of God. When God tells Moses his name, he gives him an incredible gift of grace. that every servant, not just Moses, but every servant of the Lord needs. He is the great I Am, the only one who exists in and of himself forever. Understanding about who God is naturally leads us into the next lesson. This is the fourth lesson about being a servant of God, and this is how chapter 3 ends. Servants of God, they need to know something of God's holiness. They need to know God's mission, and thirdly, they need to know of God's being. Lastly, we see in this text that a servant of God must know of God's power. Aiming to please the Lord is the only thing that makes sense when we consider that He will never fail to accomplish everything He desires. A servant of God must know of God's power. God gives Moses some more detail concerning what's going to happen when he goes back to Egypt. Listen to verses 18 through 22. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders will go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, and you will put which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." What's about to happen when Moses goes back to Egypt is a power struggle. It's going to be the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, against the power of God. And again, you see that God is incredibly confident in himself. It is impossible for me to give an adequate picture of the vast difference between the power of this earthly king and the power of Almighty God, so I won't even try. I'll just suffice to say it's unimaginably more than you think. There's a vast difference between the power of the king of Egypt and the power of God. The king of Egypt will resist with all his strength. Everything that he can do, he will fight and he will rebel against God's commands, but he will end up completely powerless before the Lord. And did you see? Did you listen? Did you hear what the Israelites are going to have to do? What are the Israelites going to have to do? Nothing! But watch. And at the end of it all, they're going to walk out of Egypt with a great deal of its wealth, without a sword, without a bow, without a horse, and without a chariot. They're going to plunder the Egyptians. That's what would happen in the ancient world. You'd have two armies come together, they would fight each other, and the army that won would go and take all the stuff of the army that lost. That's what's going to happen here. The only difference is the Israelites are not going to have to pick up a sword, they're not going to fire a bow, they have no chariots, no horses, nothing. God is going to do it all. When God says here that the Egyptians will be favorably disposed towards Israel, I think the intention here is that the Egyptians are just going to be happy to see these people leave so that the judgment of God might stop. A servant of God does not need to trust in themselves at all. I vary on the confidence meter, but more often than not, my confidence meter is about -2. And it doesn't matter. A servant of God doesn't need to have confidence in themselves. They need to have no confidence in their own ability, their own power. A servant of God must trust in the power of God. Have you ever seen a video, or maybe you've done this yourself, of somebody who goes skydiving? Apparently, a lot of people think it's a great idea to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and hopefully not die. That's how I would describe skydiving. Do you know what every skydiver who jumps out of a plane has in common? Every skydiver who jumps out of a plane has something very important in common. Do you know what it is? They trust their parachute. They trust their parachute will open and bring them safely to the ground. It seems to me that that's a good picture of what it means to be a servant of God. If you are truly a servant of the Lord, then you will trust in His power to bring you through whatever may come and into the light of His eternal glory. It is no small thing, brothers and sisters, to save millions of people out of slavery. But that seems like a small thing in comparison to saving so many from eternal judgment through the life, death, and resurrection of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. That is what the power of God has accomplished. Are you trusting in that power this morning? Do you want to be a servant of the Lord today? If you do, then there's some basic things that you need to know. You need to have God orient your life, give you orientation about what it means to be a servant of God. You need to know of His holiness. God is a holy God, brothers and sisters. Don't treat God with contempt. Don't treat Him like a fellow creature. He's holy. You need to know God's mission. You need to know God's plan. Don't change the gospel into something that it's not. The gospel is declaring that people are sinners, that they're in rebellion against God, that they're in danger of His eternal judgment, that they need to turn to Him and come to Him through Christ by faith in His death and resurrection to be forgiven and to be saved. That's the mission of God. We need to know His plan if we're going to be a part of it. We need to know of His being. Don't make faith in God a simple thing in your mind. Don't turn God into something that is small or someone that is small. God needs to be big in our hearts and minds because that's who He is. He's the great I Am, Yahweh, the God who is. And we need to trust in His power. Trust in His power. No matter what you see with your eyes, know that God's power will carry the day. And you will not be lost. Knowing these things will change how you live, and it'll certainly change how you serve the Lord. Are you a servant today of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this great chapter. There's so much more here, Lord. There's treasure upon treasure. Just in Your name, we could spend days thinking about and enjoying who You are and the implications of what it means for You to be the great I Am. So I thank You and praise You for this chapter, Lord. I thank You for calling Moses to Yourself to serve You, to go and declare Your wonders to the king of Egypt. And I thank You, Lord, that it did not depend on him, but it depended on You. And I thank You, God, for calling all of those who belong to Christ to Yourself here this morning. And I thank You equally that it does not depend on us to bring Your plans and purposes to pass, but it depends on You, and we can trust it, and we can rest in Your promises, and we thank You for that. And God, I pray that according to the weakness of preaching, according to the weakness of what You've called us to do, open Your book before people and tell them what it means. I pray that according to the weakness of this exercise, as far as it depends on me, You would display Your power so that You would bring people to Yourself and show us all that You are at work among us. May it never be about us, but may it always be about Your glory and honor and praise, both now and forevermore. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.